Take your Bible and open to John chapter 17. We're going to get there. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture today because, quite frankly, number one, well, it's God's Word. So, I mean, if you only take out of this message today something you hear me read from the Bible, that's good enough for me. Now, that said, I actually have put thought, prayer, study, and preparation into a sermon that goes along with the Scripture. So hopefully you'll get more than that. But I do feel like, as I was looking over my notes this morning, this, even though it's focused on a chapter in the Bible and a concept in particular, that concept being God's will, I feel like it has the potential of being sort of a shotgun sermon. You know what I mean? Just kind of all over the place. Shotgun from a distance sermon. You know what I mean? Just pellets all over the wall. And hopefully what that means is everybody's going to get something out of this, directed by the Holy Spirit, and it might be remotely related to something I actually have to say. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You've probably heard that before, and it's a true statement. I would like to think that all of us, at least most of us, want to know what God's will is for our life. We want to live it. We want to walk in it. You know, the truth is, knowing God's will, at least in general, is not that difficult. After all, He's given it to us in writing. Now, there's more to God's will than that, I suppose, but there's enough in this book. There's enough in the Bible to keep us busy. There's enough there. Let's start with love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That should keep you busy for the next few weeks, right? Okay, that might keep you busy for the rest of your life. But there's enough in the book that knowing God's will is not particularly difficult. The problem is how we approach and what our expectation of what the will of God should be like. Many of us, I fear, think that the will of God should be like the chance cards in Monopoly. You know how that works? Maybe you get lucky and you get the get out of jail free card. I know some of you could really use that card, but we're not going to go there today. But the way it works is, so you land on the space or whatever, you draw the chance card, and if you like it, you use it. If you don't, you set it aside. And for a lot of us, I fear, as Christians, that's our approach to the will of God. We say, oh God, what is your will? And God says, here's my will. And we're like, okay, I'm going to set that one aside. Okay, God, you got another plan. You know, we see God's will as being primarily sort of a multiple choice sort of thing. All right, God, give me some options. And maybe that's not it at all. Today, the text that we're going to look at is what's known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying the night before he's crucified. And there's really two parts of this prayer. The second part we're going to talk about next week. But the first part is where Jesus prays specifically for his followers. How many of you keep a prayer list? You don't need to raise your hand. Just think about it. How many of you keep a prayer list? Have you ever asked yourself this question? I wonder what's on Jesus' prayer list. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need a list because being omniscient, you don't need that. But still, at least theoretically, Jesus has Jesus doesn't just randomly pray. And the Scripture does teach that, of course, the Spirit's there to intercede on our behalf. So God, in a sense, has a prayer list, if you will. What's on that list? Well, in reading John chapter 17, we see exactly what is on Jesus' prayer list, because Jesus prays this prayer. And in particular, he's going to pray what he wants God to do in and through the lives of his followers. Now, I'm going to interrupt myself several times with things that seemingly are not a part of today's sermon, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. You know, that's what we do here. John chapter 17, here we go, starting at verse 1. And Jesus said, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Let's pause there for just a second. It's going to be a long, there's a clock. I want to make this point. How do you pray? When you pray, what do you do? Well, typically we bow our heads and close our eyes. Why do we do that? Well, there's nothing wrong with doing that, and that's that we find that in the Scripture as well. It's a sign of humility. And this is true in human relationships as well. You know, when my wife comes home and she's asked me to do something relatively simple, and I didn't do it, she says, "So, did you?" I'm like, ah. You know, I bow my head and close my eyes and hope that she'll just go away and forget that she asked the question. Doesn't work that way, though. And so there's a place for humility in prayer, but I want you to see, at this point, Jesus is praying in boldness, and so he raises his eyes towards heaven. And we are also invited, as followers of Jesus, in the Scripture, we're invited to approach the throne of God with boldness. So some of our prayers no doubt should be with heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe lying prostrate on the ground, you know, maybe kneeling or whatever. You know, that's maybe that's what we should do. But sometimes our prayers need to be bold and with confidence, looking to the heavens. Anyway, that's not even the message today. Let's go on to the prayer. Jesus is praying. He says this, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pause again. Important theological, philosophical note here. What is eternal life? Far too often we think we define eternal life as, well, it's long, 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 forever long life. That's not eternal life. It is that. But understand, remember, we talked about this a little bit last week. In the final state, after Jesus comes again, after we die and pass from this earthly plane, time will be no more. So there is no length of life in eternity because it's the ever constant present. Also, we're told in the Bible that we have, as a present possession, followers of Jesus, we have eternal life now. That doesn't just mean we have a long spiritual lifespan. It's talking about a quality of life, not a length of life. And Jesus says right here, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? Long, long, long. No, to know God is eternal life. Anyway, also not the sermon. Back to the prayer. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. One more pause. I'm going to read a bunch after this, I promise. But I think this is significant. See, this is why you can preach through this. You can preach this chapter six different times, you know, maybe more. Jesus glorified the Father. How did he do that? He says right there, by completing the work you gave me to do. How do we glorify God? By completing the work he has given us to do. What work has he given us to do? Well, there's the general work that we read about in Scripture, lead holy lives. Talk about that a little bit later. You know, reach out and evangelism and so on. But also, I do believe that God has given each of us a particular set of skills, abilities, gifts, passions, and opportunities that we have to discover through our life and work out the will of God. That's what Philippians 2 says. Continue to work out your salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but since we've been saved, we're working through this. And I believe that we glorify God by completing the work he has given us to do. This sort of echoes what it means to walk in the will of God. Are you walking in God's will for your life? Or are you just not that bad? You know what I mean? Are we working on the work that he has given us to do? All right. Let's see if we can make a few sentences. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. And all you have is mine. Now, another pause, because this is important. This is not an unusual thing for us to pray, or all I have. It's in a song. All I have is yours. But what's he talking about in this context? He's not talking about his stuff, because quite frankly, if you remember, Jesus didn't have a lot of stuff. He's talking about his relationships. These people, my followers, all of them, Lord, they're yours. How about your relationships, your people? Can you say, they're all yours? All right, back to the text. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, up to this point, we might believe and properly interpret this prayer to be primarily for Jesus' followers then, the 11, and the few other followers that remained at this point in his ministry. But he turns the corner in this prayer and makes it for us too. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus clearly expresses his will for us as his followers. There's a phrase that's repeated sometimes explicit in the translation to go something like this, that they may be one, that they may have the full measure of joy, that they too may be truly sanctified, and so on. Jesus here clearly expresses exactly what his will is for our lives. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, what do you think is Jesus' number one priority for his followers? It might surprise you. Jesus' greatest concern in this prayer is our relationships, and it's his will that we be united, that they may be one as we are one. This is kind of like, and we'll talk about holiness a little bit later, but remember in the Bible where it says, be holy as I am holy, just as he who called you is holy. So how holy are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be as holy as God is. That's a pretty tall order. Listen, our unity, our closeness, I heard a preacher the other day, and I know he meant well, and this is a standard retelling of this verse. Jesus is talking about unity and purpose. So it doesn't matter that we got all kinds of different churches out there. Listen, I got to tell you, most denominations exist because of a variety of preferences. And there's not as much division in the body of Christ as you might think, but it sure looks that way sometimes. And then, on the other hand, there is some deep division in the body of Christ. And I got to, I personally, this is my opinion, you might not agree with this, but me and Jesus think that that's a bad thing. There's way too much division in the body of Christ. If 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He says, did Paul die for you? Yet, you know, we say, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody's heritage here, I'm of Luther, I'm of Calvin, I'm of whoever, I'm a Presbyterian Methodist or whatever. And again, a lot of those, all of the denominations have a historical setting from which they sprang. I'm not saying that the denominations in and of themselves, because we're part of the brethren in Christ, you know, we're part of one too, which might be a backhanded way of saying we're part of the problem. But the reality is that there's a context in where those things came from. There are a lot of cultural factors. But forget about the denominations and the church across the street and down the road and across town. Reality is Jesus wants his followers, certainly within this church, to be unified. This is why it pains me when people leave the church. I know it's inevitable. I've been a pastor for a long time. And there are biblical reasons for leaving a church. That's rarely why people leave or change churches. People usually change churches because they've got a relationship over there, or maybe, I can tell you, I can give you names if you want to know people that have left this church because I got them mad. So, didn't mean to get them mad. Well, sometimes I did. But, you know, sorry, yeah, that's sin. You shouldn't do that. But there are people, for a variety of reasons, usually not good ones. And this is what, think about this. The world in which we live, this is what Jesus says. Back to the text.
two things. Verse 21. That they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then down to verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. Listen, we live in a pretty divided world right now, don't we? This is one of the great things about the gospel. The gospel, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. You've heard this before. The Greek phrase is pantata ethne. It's all of the nations, or we might literally translate it, all of the ethnic groups. Listen, if you travel, if you get out in the world, you will find that in most other places in the world, they are proud of their ethnic purity. Now, that might sound kind of weird, and it should sound kind of weird if you're a Christian. But the reason why that sounds weird to us as Americans is because America has been influenced philosophically by a Christianity that says it's for everybody. Now, some Christians apparently didn't get that memo. That's a different issue. Hey, but the bottom line is the gospel's for everybody. Hey, and when you have people, look at the early followers of Jesus, especially the 12 apostles. He chose Republicans and Democrats. He chose military people and pacifists. And put them in the same room together and said, you guys got to get along. Because there are things that are more important than your political views, than your philosophical views, than what's going to happen on this earth. And this is, how does that happen? How do people who have such, look at today's media and social media. How do people who are so angry with each other love one another? Only by the power of God. And then the world will know. Jesus, this is what Jesus prays. Look, the world will know. When they walk in and say, man, how could you? Why would you want to be with those kind of people? I thought you were with us. Hey, it's like, no, because there's something bigger. There's something better. There's something more important. There's something eternal. As we follow Jesus together, hey, and we're willing to lay aside certain things. Go to Philippians chapter 2. You know what's coming. Paul's letter to the Philippians. In fact, we'll start in I'll just refer to chapter 4, but go to Philippians 2. The church at Philippi was a pretty good church, unlike the church at Corinth when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. By the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, which some scholars think is actually 4 Corinthians, part of the reason why scholars think that is because the church is so screwed up in 1 Corinthians and they got it so together by 2 Corinthians, they're like, there's got to be like a couple more letters in between here. I'm not making that up. That's a genuine theological position. And then there's also allusion to other letters that Paul wrote and stuff like that. But Paul writes to Corinth, and they got problems. Paul writes to Philippi, and they got it pretty well together. They're a good church. They've been supportive of Paul. They love one another. But in chapter 4, he calls out by name two women whose names I can't pronounce, but I only know they're women because they have feminine endings in the Greek. But he says, you two girls got to get along. Could you imagine an apostle writing a letter to our church and saying, all right, Deb, Celeste, knock it off, okay? You guys got to get along. Why would he say that? Is it just because he cared so much about their personal relationship? I'm sure that was part of it, but it's because of the prayer of Jesus, where Jesus says, look, you're not going to achieve the mission that I've given you. You're not going to be able to affect and impact the world if you guys can't get it along, if you can't get together. Yeah. You guys want to talk later. Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, in other words, in your union with Christ as an individual, he says, man, if you think it's great to be united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, we sing the songs about His love. And we love the love of God. We love the love of Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, I feel so inspired and encouraged by the Spirit. Look, if you think that's great, if there's any tenderness or compassion in your life at all, then take it all the way. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In other words, what he says, look, if you think you're really close to God, and you could be, because Jesus wants to have a close relationship with us. He says, look, if you really want to be close to God, you got to be close to one another. And how do you do that? Well, he tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others at least half as good as you. At least as good as you. Not what it says, is it? It says, consider others better than yourselves. This is absolutely countercultural. It's counter to what you hear in a lot of churches, for that matter. But the idea that No, you know what? I think you're better than me. I'm going to treat you like you're better than me. I don't think you're better than me. Don't take it personally. Just an example. You might actually be better than me. But even if I don't think you're better than me, I'm still going to treat you as if you're better than me. How different would a church be, let alone the world, if we emphasized relationships so much that unity was our most important quality? That's what we're aiming for. Does it mean we agree on everything at all times? No, of course not. But see, here's the key. In order to achieve and maintain unity, it requires sacrifice on our part. It requires two things. I want to talk about sacrifice first, because Paul here in Philippians 2, this is where then it leads into that great passage. He says, consider others more important than yourselves. And he knows the way humans think. We're going to think, okay, well, I don't have any problem. I don't have a problem thinking that Mike's better than me, because Mike's a pretty good guy. But Fred, I don't know, you know. How can I do that? I mean, that would be really humbling for me to do that. And then he gives this great example. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. He says, you know what? Think like Jesus did. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and he emptied himself. This is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. This is the context of that. He emptied himself, became obedient as a servant all the way to death on a cross. And imagine the distance of humility from the throne to the cross. And how far you say you're not willing to humble yourself in comparison. There's an infinite difference there from the throne to the cross. To what anything that we might compare our lives to. Oh, I could never, Jesus did it, and we're supposed to be like Jesus. See, the problem is, go to Luke, we got time. Luke chapter 16. There are two things required for unity. One of them we readily accept, the other one we think is a bad word. The two things that are necessary for unity are sacrifice, which we readily acknowledge. We're going to have to give something up. Can't always have our way. But the two things that are required are sacrifice and compromise. And see, compromise, we've been taught that that's a bad word. We shouldn't compromise. Well, there are some things we shouldn't compromise. No doubt about that. This is why I love Proverbs. The whole idea of wisdom is not, I never compromise on anything. Listen, Jesus told this parable. I love this parable. Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, so he fired him. It's really what happened. He says, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Manager said to himself, what am I going to do? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. He says, basically, I'm going to go out and make some friends. How's he going to do that? So he calls in each one of the master's debtors. So he's still at work. He wasn't fired on the spot. Calls in the first one and says, all right, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil. He says, make it 400. Call it even. Cool. Calls the next guy in. How much do you owe my master? 1,000 bushels of wheat. Make it 800. We're good. He goes on and does this all the way through the books. Gets everybody paid off, paid up the debt. Makes all. How does the manager, how does his boss react to that? His boss doesn't say, what? You're costing me money. He comes in and he says, wow, that was pretty innovative. Nice work. The master commended, I love this phrase, the master commended the dishonest manager. He didn't commend him for being dishonest, don't misunderstand. But he admired and commended his compromise. Jesus gives us this parable to say, you know what, we've got to, in fact, go on in the text. Verse 8, the people of this world, how many know this is true? People of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, as church people. As I tell you the truth, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And then there's more to the parable there. But what I want you to see out of that is that compromise is not necessarily a bad thing, especially when it comes to relationships. The preservation, the building of the relationship. Because Jesus said, when they're unified, the world will see. When the world sees people who, I mean, is the world epitomized by people that get along right now?
Where could you find that? Isn't that what people want? Don't we want to have peace? Don't we want to have where people can't, like the great theologian, Rodney, what's his name, said, you know, can't we all just get along? You got to be old to remember that. Sorry. No, it wasn't him. Nah. Yeah, not that old. Sorry. Anyway, here's the point I want you to get. Listen. Jesus' number one priority in his prayer, in his will for his followers, is not what you think it is. There are a lot of things, I'm sure, that God desires of us. There's a lot of stuff in the Scripture. But when Jesus, the night before he's crucified, takes the time to pray, the first thing he mentions, the last thing he mentions, the thing he makes priority of is our unity, that we might be one. Second, I do want you to know this, and that is Jesus wants us to experience joy. This was another one in John 17 where it says, that they may be one, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Listen, we talked about this last week. It's not that Jesus wants us to suffer all of the time. Suffering is sometimes necessary, sometimes inevitable. It's just, we understand, suffering is part of life. Sometimes we suffer because of the circumstances of life. Sometimes we suffer because of choices we've made, good ones or bad ones. But sometimes the reality is we suffer with illness, relationship, whatever the struggle might be. Sometimes that struggle is something that God actually intends for us to go through. Those of us who have raised kids understand that kids need to struggle. If you, a little warning to you parents of young ones, if you do everything for your kids, you're raising a hoodlum. Okay? Just not a good idea. They got to struggle, and we don't... I don't like it when my kids suffer. I didn't like it when my kids, you know, had a runny nose, let alone when they struggle, now that they're all adults, when they struggle financially, when they struggle in relationships, when they struggle in stuff more important than runny noses. I don't like it, and it hurts me, but sometimes you gotta let them work it out. You gotta let them grow. Sometimes that is a part of God's intention for our life. But listen, don't get caught up in the thinking that if I'm not suffering, I might be outside of the will of God. Because the reality is, Jesus says, I want them to have the full measure of joy. My joy. See, our error is in thinking that we can't have joy if we're suffering. So we try to eliminate the suffering, thinking that that will lead to joy. You know, one of the memes that was going around was, you know, I'm eliminating all the negative people in my life. And I saw Babylon Bee, one of my favorite sites. It's Christian satire, for those of you not familiar with it. It said, God eliminates all the negative people in his life. 7 billion people did. Well, listen, I understand, you know, being healthy emotionally and all that sort of stuff. There's a place for choosing carefully who you spend time with. I get that. But our mistake is we think if we just get rid of all the negative people, if we just get rid of all the pain, if we get rid of all the struggle, if we drink enough or take enough drugs or eat right or exercise, whatever, all those, you know, some of those are good, some of those are bad, that somehow by controlling the pain, that will result in joy. And the reality is joy is experienced in the midst of, in spite of, and sometimes because of the pain. Hebrews chapter 12. Heard of this one a couple times. It's one of those verses that we've all read before. Probably missed this part. Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 2, says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Verse 3, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Not grow weary and lose heart of what? Enduring scorn, suffering, and pain. Fix our eyes on Jesus and the joy that is to be had, and that joy that can be a little bit of ours even in the midst of the suffering. All right, let's go on. Last week, we talked about this a lot, but you know what? This is a pretty biblical concept, one that maybe we don't give enough attention to nowadays, and that is Jesus actually wants us to be holy. There is kind of a popular concept out there that, you know, God just loves you just the way you are, and that's true. That doesn't mean He leaves you just the way you are or wants you to stay just the way you are. You know, that's the God accepts us. Jesus died for sinners. I get that. But He calls us to something more. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter, a verse we've looked at before. Excuse me. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. You know it. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. But here's what I want you to see, and we'll put it back together with John 17. Look down at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves, purified, sanctified, holy, it's all the same word, same concept. Now that you have purified yourselves by what? Obeying the truth. Go back to John 17 now. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. How do we achieve holiness? By believing, embracing, walking in and living the truth. Holiness is not just, understand this, holiness is not just, thus the cartoon, it's not just about habits. It's not just about what you believe. It's not just about what you do or don't do. But it's about character. Jesus calls to be holy means literally to be set apart, to be different. To be different than the world. I remember I've made this mistake before. When I was a young Christian, I wanted to, under the auspices of evangelism, I thought, I'll reach my friends by convincing them how I'm just like they are. I was very convincing. So convincing, in fact, that they basically said, well, since you're just like we are, why should we bother going to church? Like, wait a minute, that's not the way I saw that playing out. We're supposed to be better. Now, listen, there's a difference between being better and being holier than thou. You know what I mean? I am really happy that, to my knowledge, I'm looking around seeing if there should be any exceptions to this. To my knowledge, there are no serial killers in our church. Yet. But with our new prison outreach, we hope to change that. So using an absurd example like that, I think we could all, hopefully, most of us, comfortably say, well, at least I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Good. Thank you. It's okay to be better because we're supposed to be better. The difference is we're not supposed to look down on other people. We should be striving to be better. This world needs better people. We need better, I won't even say it, fill in the blank, whatever profession or elected office you consider. Listen, holiness is not just about habits. It's about character. The emphasis is on who you are, not just what you do and don't do. All right, to the so whats. You need to take a deep breath. This first one's really hard. You want to know what God's will is? Well, there's a lot of stuff in the book. We can start there. But let's say hypothetically that God has a specific will for your life and He told me what it is. And you come to me and say, so Walt, what's God's will for my life? Here's what I'm going to say to you first. Romans 12, 1 and 2, what's it say? Make yourself a living sacrifice. Because it tells you, then you'll know what God's will is. See, we do it exactly backwards. We want to know what God's will is, and then we'll decide if we're going to make that sacrifice or not. So God says to you, God says to me, God says to us, when we say, God, what's your will for my life? God says, let me ask you a question first. When I tell you, are you going to do it? Well, I'm not sure. Then I'm not telling. Here's the first one, the hard one. Reconcile a relationship. Listen, I know that not every relationship can be reconciled. We give up way too easy. And we're justified. You see, because especially as Christians, especially if we're the ones that, I didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you didn't. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5. If you're taking your gift to the altar, bring it to the 21st century. If you're standing up to sing your favorite praise song on Sunday morning, and at that moment, remember that somebody has something against you. Whether you did it or not is not a part of the equation. If somebody has, leave. First, go be reconciled. Dang it. Glad I said this before we started singing, or didn't say this before. A lot of you might not be here. But this is the unity that Jesus prays for. The relationships are so important. Look at our society. Look at the broken relationships, whether it's marriage relationships or business relationships or neighbor relationships or any relationships. They're just so many broken relationships out there. Why? Well, because you don't know what that person did. And I'm fully justified. Doesn't matter. First, be reconciled. I try. Yeah, that person's dead. Okay, I don't know what to tell you in that case, but if they're not dead, try. And by the way, when it doesn't work, because you know, you hear preachers get up and they tell these stories all the time about how, oh, I went to this person, I'd been holding this against them for years, and I went to them and they cried and they repented. And yeah, you know, it's probably gonna happen. I'm gonna say, what's your problem? No, that's not the way I remember it. Dang, I thought this would be easy. See, because we want to go and say, hey, Pam. You know, I just need to tell you, when you did this, it really hurt my feelings. But the reason why I don't do that, as emotionally healthy and spiritually right as that would be, is because Pam might turn around and say, oh, really? Well, how about that time when you did? No, wait a minute, we're not talking about me, we're talking about you. You see, because there's two sides to every story. In order to reconcile a relationship, the first part of that is recognizing that, hey, I might have done something wrong here. I might be part of the problem. Jesus prays. His number one priority in his prayer for us is fix it. Fix it. How do we do that? Only by the power of God. Because we don't want to. Because quite frankly, it's easier not to. We got no fault divorce. There's another church. I can get another job. I can move. It's easy not to fix it. It's hard to fix it. Does it surprise you that God calls us to do something hard that we can't do in our own power? This is what glorifies God. God is not glorified by us doing what's easy. He's glorified in us doing the work He's given us to do, which is hard, that we can't even do except by the power of His Spirit working in us. I'm going to have to explain this next one. Identify your joy blocker. Okay, some of you don't need it explained, obviously. Hebrews 12:15 says, don't let any bitter root grow within you. Is your life epitomized by joy? Yeah, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, so don't say you're a Spirit-filled believer if your life's not epitomized by joy. Because it's just not true. Why don't you have joy? You know why? You know what? Sometimes why we don't have joy? Because He does. And I don't think He deserves it. I don't understand why He has joy. He doesn't do the stuff that I do. He hasn't been let down. Or she's got joy, and gosh, do you know what she's done? I don't understand it. And so we allow bitterness to grow within us because of somebody else's joy. Let me put this in sound theological, philosophical terms. That's really stupid. Don't do that. Be better, not bitter. Just let it go. Last one. Pray for change in you. Don't raise your hand. This could be awkward. How many of you have been praying that God would change somebody? Somebody that needs to change. Somebody that really needs to change. Oh, man, I've been praying for some people for years that God would change them. God apparently is very entertained by my prayers. Listen, it's okay to pray that God will reach people, God will change. It's probably okay to pray that God will change people.
But you know, God is not going to just kind of, there, you're changed now. It's not the way, let me try harder. Yeah. God doesn't change people who aren't willing to change. Now, it's the power of God affecting the change. We can get really into the murky theological, philosophical waters, but the bottom line is God's not going to say, okay, I know you don't want to change, but I got another thing for you. I'm going to change you even though you don't want to. God changes only people who are willing to change. And so we might be praying for somebody who really needs to change. We want them to change. It would be good for them to change. It would glorify God for them to change, but they're not interested. Let me ask you a question. Are you interested in changing? Pray that one. Pray that God change you. There are areas in your life, there are areas in my life that I know need to change. I think I'd rather pray for Lloyd because I don't know if he's willing or not, but I don't know if I'm willing or not either. So I'd rather pray for Eric to change and Pam and Bob and gosh, anybody. Me. Because if I ask God to change me, and then I don't get changed, whose fault is that? Oh, dang it. All right, that's it. I've had enough. Enough of this sermon. Let's stand together. We'll pray. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. Here's all it takes to be a follower of Jesus. To understand and admit that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. Anybody not get that yet? If you don't think you're a sinner, boy, are you... No, I won't say it. I am. Not proud of it. Not perfect. Not even close. I need a Savior. That's why I'm a follower of Jesus. For the rest of us who understand that, made that decision however long ago, hey, let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart right now. Let's pray. Father, right now, we open our hearts and invite your Spirit to do what we sometimes reluctantly acknowledge needs to be done. Lord, challenge us, convict us, change us. Some people here undoubtedly are walking in your will and just need a little more encouragement or need some comfort. And that's okay, Lord. We appreciate your comfort. But Lord, for many of us, we are way beyond comfortable. And maybe we need to be a little less comfortable. Lord, open our hearts to your Spirit. Open our soul to what you have for us. May we have a desire to walk in your will. And then may your Spirit give us courage and power to do it. In Jesus' name.